Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance of being here today, for the good weather you've blessed us with, for this lovely facility, and for so many people who care about the truth and about the end of time. We ask for your special guidance, for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that things will be clear today, and that lives can indeed be changed as a result of our time spent together in the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our topic for this weekend is Rediscovering Adventism. Last night we talked about what it was like when Adventism began back in the last century, 150 years ago, this coming October 22. This morning I shared with you my real conviction that you and I need to spend more time in the Bible. Now, I recognize that that type of a topic and that approach this morning maybe isn't as exciting as talking about end time events. You know, we will talk about that our last meeting a little bit today. I will share with you some convictions that I have that world events are moving so rapidly that unless you and I wake up soon, the wave of history will go all the way to the beach and leave us behind. I really am concerned about that. I am concerned that we may be approaching the time described in Jesus' parable in Matthew 22 about the wedding invitation, in which it became very clear that at some point heaven gave up on those who had long had truth and who hadn't done anything with it. Heaven then redirected its focus to what we probably today would recognize as the third world. You remember the parables where the invitation is now redirected to the highways, the hedges, anybody who will come. Now, we have been blessed with truth for a long time here in America and in places where the truth has long had an established beachhead. There are places in this world where people haven't had those privileges, and it is in those places today where you see literally scores of thousands of people coming to the gospel. I think, unless we wake up soon, our places will be taken. Heaven will be populated. That will happen with us or without us. I am really convinced it is time to get back into the Word. And as we discuss this evening in our last program, I'll show you how late historically I think it is. And I will read to you material from secular writers, members of all things from the Council on Foreign Relations, which is one of the greatest globalizing forces in the world today, and they're talking scared. They don't know where it's going. They're talking fear of nuclear events somewhere in this world. That's how late it's getting as far as they're concerned. So it seems to me that while that may be a very stimulating topic, there's one that's more important, and that is getting back into the Word of God. Now, someone was talking to me very frankly, and I appreciated that, saying that they intended to do that, but that they recognize that initially it might be a little hard to discipline yourself to do it because we're so used to this hyper-stimulating type of entertainment we get on television that the Word of God might seem tame. A little hard to just go cold, you know, back into the Word of God and spend your time in the evenings in that instead of in front of the VCR. One suggestion I have for you, if you feel that way, and if you feel like you want to work back into it more intensively in a way that you won't get discouraged or bored or whatever, try The Spirit of Prophecy. Take a book out of that series, and I recommend Desire of Ages. You will find it's fascinating reading. It is well written. It is excellent literature. It is just full of Bible, and it will begin to wean your mind away from what you're used to doing to where you ought to be. So that's just a suggestion. And I would recommend Desire of Ages before we plunge into great controversy. I really would. Because as we sang in the song, the cross of Jesus is the center of this whole business. If we do not have such a profound love for the cross that it instills in us a desire never to sin again, then, folk, we will probably not make it at the end of time. Because the only thing that will hold us then is the love of God, not the fear of end-time challenges. See? So I recommend The Spirit of Prophecy if you want to kind of begin to work back into the Word of God. Now, this morning we were obviously running on a kind of a tight schedule because I hate to go very much beyond 12 noon, and what I had to say really should take an hour if I do it the way I normally do. So I didn't mention something that you folk might profit from, and that is, in addition to things like a concordance, a good Bible dictionary, a good map, always have a map nearby when you're studying the Bible because you want to figure out where these things happen and how they relate to each other. Some other things that will help you will be some books that tell about Bible times. Now, I'm holding up just one example here. This one is entitled The Christians as Romans Saw Them. Essential for salvation? No. You can get saved without reading something like this. This just makes the book of Acts more interesting for you, because now you're seeing the other side of the story, how the Romans perceived this new group of people called Christians. You read something like this, and little by little, you begin to add color and texture to this picture that you're painting into your mind, this picture of truth given through the Word of God. So that's one idea. And I noticed that the pastor put some other excellent books up here for study, things like, you know, these big volumes, The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, and so forth. There are lots of good materials there. But I recommend, before you go to that stuff, get into the Spirit of Prophecy and get into the Bible. And then add the color as you have time. And I think you'll probably find you'll have time, because you'll make it, because it will be interesting. Well, now let's move on to our topic for this afternoon. And folks, I am needing something here that I don't have, and I will be needing it fairly soon, and that's the big blackboard. Is anybody able to provide that? Because this is the session in which I will need it probably most urgently. So if we could get that in just a few minutes, I will sure appreciate it. All right, our topic for this afternoon is the gift of prophecy and whether or not the Christian church will ever have to confront that again. Now, from whatever denomination a person may be, this is something you have to think about. You can't ignore it because it's biblical. You have to face the issue, is there a possibility the gift of prophecy would ever come back in the church? And if it does, what do I do about it? So I invite you to join me in the Bible, beginning first in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. And we find ourselves in that fascinating end time prophet who is describing events that will happen just before Jesus comes. Let's make real clear that we understand that Joel is in fact an end time prophet. Take a look first of all at Joel chapter 2. Beginning here with verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the end of time. There's no getting around it, folk. Joel may have had prophecies for his people in the time of his life, 800 or something BC, but Joel's prophecies speak to an end time people. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Have you folk ever had occasion to go to an IMAX theater? You know, the kind that has that round screen that comes up all the way over your head? In San Diego, there is an IMAX theater in the Museum of Science. Every time my boy and I go to San Diego, I take him to that museum, and we see whatever is showing, because they have some of the most magnificent films there on scientific subjects you will ever see. I appreciate that, gentlemen. That will come in real handy later, and if we can get an eraser and some chalk, we'll be all fixed up. We got the eraser. We're halfway there. It's more important to have an eraser than it is chalk, right?
Here comes the chalk.
Okay, thanks so much. I appreciate that. In any event, has anybody here in this room ever seen the film called The Fires of Kuwait? Anybody here ever seen that? Okay. If you have a chance to see that in an IMAX theater, go and do it. Because it's a documentary film that takes you into Kuwait in the oil fields when those wells are blowing right after the Persian Gulf War. And you are right there with this whole thing wrapped around you, and about 1,000 watts of Dolby stereo sound goes right through your gizzard when you watch it, believe me. In any event, when my boy and I went and saw that picture, The Fires of Kuwait, I suddenly said, I am seeing, I think, what Joel saw. Because as that greasy oil smoke covers the sky, the sun turns bloody, the day goes dark, and if the moon shows through it all when the when the smoke clouds get thin, it comes through a bloody moon. Pillars of smoke, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, a graphic illustration of a high-tech 20th century battlefield. I think Joel is talking about the end of time. Now, in connection with that, what does he say will appear in the church? Go back to verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, let me ask you folk a question. What is a handmaid? Is that not a young unmarried woman? It could perhaps, in fact, be a 17-year-old girl in the city of Portland, Maine, couldn't it? Couldn't it? Now, Joel foresees a time near all of this recognizable end-time stuff in which the gift of prophecy returns to the church. But Joel is not the only one. Now let's go over to the book of Acts, and we'll go to Acts chapter 2. And we find the Apostle Peter preaching the great Pentecostal sermon. By the way, folk, what I hope to do by being here this weekend through the Holy Spirit is to leave you folk with a determination that when Jesus comes, you won't be missing. Just decide it. Decide it today. Lord, I will not be missing on that day. I will be in heaven. Just make the decision. Don't worry about how you're going to do it. Leave that to Jesus. He'll take care of that. But make the decision that you won't fail. Now, how long does it take the Holy Spirit to clean your life up? You know, you've made a mess of your life. You're worried about it. You don't know how you're going to get ready for the end of time. How long would it take the Holy Spirit to really fix you up so you're ready to see Jesus? Would you folk believe 50 days? Huh? Could you handle it in that length of time? Well, Peter did. On the night of Yom Kippur, on the night of Passover, just the next morning, right after midnight, somewhere toward dawn, what did Peter say? Blankety blanket, lady, I don't know that blankety blank. Okay. Cursed his Lord out to his face, turned the air blue. 50 or 51 days later, who's preaching this Pentecostal sermon? Same man. What made the difference? Peter went to Gethsemane and got rid of self. You get rid of self, folk, the Holy Spirit can straighten you out quick, real quick. So Peter's preaching now, and look what he says in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out my spirit. Now, we have some Christian friends, like my fine Christian relatives down in Fort Worth. They're just beautiful Christian people, belong to the Church of Christ. And some folks maybe are a little bit less inclined to use the Old Testament because they believe it belongs to a prior era. But Peter's preaching in the New Testament, isn't he? Now let's go to some other New Testament writers that tell us about the gift of prophecy. What about the words of Jesus in Matthew 24? Join me there, if you will, because Jesus is preaching an end-time sermon. If you ever want to know what the end of time will look like, this sermon by Jesus is a pretty good one. Matthew 24. And we will go back here now to verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. So Jesus is warning his end-time church, watch out for it, folk. There are false prophets out there. Not only does he express it in verse 11, but take a look at verse 24. He says it all over again. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they would deceive whom? The very elect. I kind of like to think, folk, the very elect are the people I'm speaking to. Who else would it be? Where else in the world would you find more serious Bible students? Shouldn't be anywhere but here, should it? So Jesus warns about false prophets. Now let's do a little exercise in elementary logic. If Jesus is worried about and warning about false prophets at the end of time, then it logically has to follow there could be true ones, right? Otherwise, why worry about it? See? So Jesus talks about prophecy, the gift of prophecy at the end of time. Now, let's go over to Revelation 12, 17 and turn the pages in your mind because you know that text. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who kept the commandments of God and had what? The testimony of Jesus. Okay? What's the testimony of Jesus? You use your concordance, you let the Bible interpret itself, and Revelation 19:10 will tell you that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, right? So John the Revelator, speaking in the Spirit, giving the revelation of Jesus, says there will be the gift of prophecy right at the end of time, and when it comes, the devil will get angry over it. He'll get angry over two things, the gift of prophecy and what other thing? Keeping the commandments. All right, one more text. Amos 3:7. Turn to that one in your mind because you know that. Surely the Lord God will do nothing except he revealeth his secrets unto whom? His servants, the prophets. Now, let's do something on the board. I think this is the best time to do that. And I appreciate our brothers getting that up here for us. I'm going to put a little display here on the board, which I think will be pretty easy for you folk to follow. On the left, I'm going to write down the word event. And we're going to make a vertical column under that of various events in the history of the world that were prophesied and that later took place. Then over here in the middle, we will write down the name of the prophet who predicted that event. Okay? And on the right, we're going to write down the word fulfillment. Because at or about the time the prophecy was fulfilled, something else always happens in sacred history. Let me scoot this over a little bit here so that maybe it won't be so hard for some folks to see. Is that reasonably good for everybody? Okay. Let's go back in history and talk about the first major event in the world that was prophesied. What was that? What's the first thing that really of significance? Please? All right, but the first event that would happen, the flood. Yeah, that's what I'm getting at. So the first event that happened in human history as a result of prophecy was the flood. Now, was there a person who predicted the flood? What was his name? Noah, okay. By the way, was there anybody else who maybe was predicting the flood? Enoch. What makes you think so? Excuse me? Precisely. By the way, what was the name of the son of Enoch? Who was he? Methuselah. And what does it mean? When he dies, it will happen. So Enoch knew the flood was coming. He named his son as a living testimony to that. And when Methuselah died, what happened? Some people got their feet wet. Now, Enoch probably also was a prophet of the flood. Now, how many years go by between the time when Moses first starts preaching about it and the time when the rain starts to fall? 120 years. By that time, where is Enoch? He's in heaven. Where's Methuselah? He's in the ground. Is there a prophet just before the event takes place? Is there? Of course. Noah is still around, and so just before the event takes place, the Lord has a prophet in the land to give the world one last warning. Now let's go to the next event, and that will be the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Long, long before Israel was delivered out of Egypt, was there a prophecy that that would take place? Abraham is the individual who did that. You want to look that one up? I think you'll find it in Genesis 15, if my memory serves me correctly. Abraham dies, 400 years go by, plus. Then it's time for the fulfillment of the Exodus. Now, at the time that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, does the Lord raise up a prophet? What's his name? Moses. And I think also we could include Aaron, his brother, because they're both very, very much acting as messengers and prophets of God. Okay, now let's turn to the next event, and that would be the captivity of Israel. By the way, folks, what was it brought on the captivity of Israel, the Babylonian exile? All right, breaking the Sabbath. Someone else said something I didn't quite get. Disobedience. Anything else? Fall of Jerusalem pride. What did they ignore? The gift of prophecy. When Daniel prayed his intercessory prayer in Daniel 9, he mentioned two sins of Israel. We have not followed thy statutes and thy judgments, nor have we listened to thy servants the prophets. Now, what are the two focal points of attack at the end of time? Revelation 12, 17, the dragon was wroth and attacked the woman who, kept the commandments and listened to the prophets. The more things change, the more things stay the same, don't they? So, Israel goes into captivity. Now, is there a prediction that that will happen? From way back, centuries back. Can you think of anybody who long, long before the captivity warned Israel that that would be the case in the event of disobedience? What about Moses in Deuteronomy 28? Moses warns them of this. They can't say they didn't know. Centuries go by, the patience of God is enormously long, but finally even divine mercy can't handle it anymore. It is time for the fulfillment of this prediction by Moses, and before it occurs, does the Lord put a prophet in Israel? What's his name? Jeremiah, precisely. And we'll be studying about him some in the coming lesson, won't we, in the coming quarter. I looked ahead in the quarterly, and he's in there. All right, now not only was the captivity forecast, but so was the restoration of Israel, back to the promised land. Was the restoration of Israel prophesied? Yes, by whom? Well, all right. However, Daniel is pretty much still around. Jeremiah is the one I'm looking for the prophet who forecasts this thing happening well into the future. Now, at the time for fulfillment of the prophecy, you're very correct, Daniel is around. Who else is around? Nehemiah is around. Who else? Ezra, isn't he? Now, I'm going to put Ezra's name up for a simple reason. I used to put up Nehemiah's name, too, because he got a book into the Bible. He's a man of God. But one day, a gentleman came to me, and he pointed out that Ellen White somewhere says that Nehemiah's role wasn't really that of a prophet. You know, he was more kind of an organizer. He got stuff done. And so I have, from that point on, I've put Ezra's name up so somebody wouldn't think, well, I'm in some way contradicting a statement made by Ellen White. I think that I understand what she was getting at, and I think that I'm comfortable considering Nehemiah to be a messenger of God too. But we'll put Ezra up just to avoid that question. All right, now let's go down to the first advent. First advent of Jesus. Is that predicted in the Bible? Over and over again. I mean, that's first predicted in Eden, Genesis 3:15. But you have people like Isaiah who predict it, and also Micah who makes it so clear that even the unbelieving rulers of Israel at the time of the incarnation can tell visiting wise men exactly where it's going to happen. The odd thing is they won't recognize him when they see him. But thank the Lord, some people will. Anna and Simeon. And they were prophets, weren't they? So, at the advent now, which has been long predicted, are there prophets in Israel? Sure. Can you think, the one you would probably mention most prominently is John the Baptist, wouldn't you? He's a forerunner of Jesus. But were there any others? Can you think of any others? Anna, Simeon, and John's father, who is a priest. He does his monthly duty, he rotates in, he's offering the incense, isn't he? One day, and on the right side of the altar, who does he see? Mighty Gabriel. You don't get any higher in the hierarchy of heaven than that. head angel. Where does Gabriel appear? Which side of the altar? Right side. Does that have any significance? What's significant about the fact that the angel's on the right side of the altar? Favorable. Why? The answer isn't just because. There's a reason. Okay, it really goes to Jewish law, Jewish jurisprudence. When that Sanhedrin sits, I talked about it last night, you know, for example, in that whole semicircle of judges was sitting there, all 71 of them in the Sanhedrin. The high priest was in the center of this thing, so it would be kind of a semicircle of people sitting like that, and right there in the center is the high priest. The witness stands out here where all of the judges of the court can see equally well. Right in front of the high priest, there are three scribes. See, in American courts, one court reporter will do it. We just take for granted that one person operating a steno machine, or in some courts I've been in until recently, they'd do it longhand. You know, they would shorthand, but they would use a pen. We took for granted one person can get the transcript down. The Jewish system says, no way are we going to take a chance on some life of a son of Israel with just one scribe recording votes. We're going to have three scribes. Now, the scribe over here to the left of the high priest recorded the votes for conviction as they came in. The scribe in the center, right in front of the high priest, checked them both. He recorded conviction and acquittal. The scribe on the right-hand side of the high priest recorded the votes for acquittal. That's Jewish law. So that's why the right hand becomes a position of favor, because that's the place from which your redemption comes. You see, when you're accused of a crime and you're acquitted, that's where the news comes from, the right hand of the high priest. Now, I'm digressing a little bit here into our talk on the sanctuary, which will come up next. But I think it's an appropriate place to bring it in. Unless you have been sleeping the last 10 or 15 years, you have to be aware that within Adventism, there has become a great controversy over whether or not the sanctuary really means anything. Whether anything happened in 1844, and if it did, whether Jesus actually moved from the holy place to the most holy place, the way Daniel suggests, the way Ellen White clearly says, and the way we've classically believed. The argument that is often raised is, hey, take a look at Hebrews, you illiterate. You haven't even read the Bible. Doesn't Hebrews say he arose and went to the right hand of the Father? Well, if the Father's throne is in the most holy place, as is symbolized by the ark, then obviously in A.D. 31 he went, boom, straight into the most holy place. Therefore, this two-apartment heavenly sanctuary thing is meaningless. It's an embarrassment to us. It separates us from the rest of Christianity, and we need to mature out of this. Have you heard arguments like that? And we sure get that stuff out in California. I guess from whence comes reference statements like California Adventist. Have you ever heard that one? Okay. Well, anyway, a lot of very intelligent people with graduate degrees after their name have told us this stuff. And next hour, I will read you a statement out of a brand new book by an Adventist university chaplain saying that the sanctuary separates us from evangelical Christianity. Let me tell you what the problem with that argument is. These PhDs, bless their hearts, for all their education, have got tunnel vision. They don't get the big picture. They don't understand Jewish law. When Paul says Jesus went to the right hand of the Father, what he's saying is when he went to heaven, he is the acquittal scribe voting for your salvation. That's the point of this thing. We're not talking some simplistic geography here. It's far more profound than that. And unfortunately, some of the PhDs don't get that. But folk, you can if you stay in the Word. See? Now, I'm not putting down on education, folk. You can do a lot more with sharp tools than you can with dull ones. But the sharp tool is inherently more dangerous. You can get cut with it easier, can't you? So all I'm pleading for is as we do our homework and as we do our graduate work and whatever we do, let's don't get too awfully far from those pillars of truth that were hammered out so clearly when Adventism began, because, folk, they're stuck a lot deeper in bedrock than we may understand, see. And when we differ from them, sometimes all we do is kind of make ourselves look a little silly. And this, to me, is an example of that. Jesus went to the right hand of the Father. Sure, that doesn't mean he didn't do what we've always believed, and that is, you know, go to the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, so there is a prophet in the land, and his name is John, and his father also is a prophet. Now, let me just suggest something to you, and that is this. When John heard the angel promise that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son, what did John do? What should he have done? He should have done what I hear some Christians do in the pews these days. They say, thank you, Jesus. Nothing wrong with saying that, is there? I appreciate it when people say things like that. He should have said that. What did he say? He said, Gabriel, you know, you got a good heart. I know you mean well. But there's this thing called the menopause. Okay? What did Gabriel do in response? He said, look, that son that is to be born of your family is so vital to Messiah and his mission that I cannot afford to have that child exposed to doubt even prenatally. I'll take care of you, zip. You won't talk for the next 9 months. You may have doubt, but you'll never be able to say it again, not till the boy is born. See? Prenatal influences are awful important, mothers. You know that? They now have equipment that can take pictures, moving, real-time pictures of a third trimester fetus. And they've noticed that when mom talks to dad or mom turns on the television, that little baby pulls his thumb out of his mouth because they suck their thumbs in there, believe it or not. And he turns his head, he adjusts his head to get it to the point where the sound transmission is best so he or she can listen to what's going on. Now, they won't understand English or Spanish or whatever, but they'll know tone of voice, won't they? Won't they learn some from that? So there is a prophet in the land at the time Jesus' advent comes along. His name is John, and his birth illustrates the importance of faith, the danger of doubt, and also illustrates something, by the way, about the heavenly sanctuary, and tells us our pioneers weren't so wrong as some people say they were. Well, let's go down to one more here because we're kind of needing to expedite what we're doing. Let's talk about the second advent. Has the second coming of Jesus been predicted in the Bible? Yes, it sure has, all the way down from Enoch on. Enoch, of course, didn't write in the Bible, but he's referred to in Jude. And we have, from that point on, even Jesus himself, John the Revelator, a whole array. Almost every Bible writer refers to the second coming of Jesus. Now, do you folks see a pattern here? Every time there is an event that is going to occur of any importance, the Lord sends a prophet to warn the world it's coming. That much is clear. But do ahead of time, but do you also see that just before the fulfillment, there is always a pattern where a prophet is raised up to remind people of the oncoming event? So the question we have to ask ourselves is, do you mean that the Lord would send the flood, the exodus, the captivity, the restoration, the first advent? Every one of those, there will be a prophet that will rise up just before it happens. And down here, before the second coming of Jesus, there will be nothing? Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. Now, let's go back and talk about the gift of prophecy in an end time church. What I am going to cite to you next is, as I often say, not an inspired source. It's just one of these other books that I recommend that you might get some benefit out of reading if you have the time. So you can take it or leave it. What you do with it is your business. But let me give you the information and see what you make of this. There is a real fine scholarly treatise called the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia. It deals with religious issues only. It's an religious encyclopedia. If you will look up the gift of prophecy topic in that encyclopedia, you will discover that it was commonly believed in the early Christian church down through the 3rd century AD that the gift of prophecy was still present. that the Lord was still speaking from time to time to the church through prophets. Now, that may or may not be so, but we do know there were non-biblical prophets, you know, non-canonical prophets. I'm thinking, for example, of Agabus, who warned Paul he was going to die. There's Anna, there's Simeon, there are Philip's four daughters, women prophets, Judas, Silas. Lots of prophets are named in the New Testament who never got into the Bible as Bible writers. Schaff Herzog says that after the first century, after the death of John the Revelator, the church still believed the gift of prophecy was there. And it well may have been. But the interesting thing is that as of the fourth century, nobody pretended the gift of prophecy was there anymore. Now why? What went wrong? Okay, forgot the law of God. Let's turn over here to Lamentations 2:9. We're going to see something rather interesting. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 9. This, of course, is a report on what happened to Israel when they forgot the law of God. Let me read it to you. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Lamentations 2:9. There is a linkage here between the decline of God's law in His church and the decline of the gift of prophecy. Can it be, therefore, that something back in the 3rd or 4th century began to happen in the Christian church that would operate that linkage, so that when the law disappears, the gift of prophecy dribbles out with it, and the church is left for a while without that blessing? Well, what happened in the 4th century? Does the year 321 AD mean anything to you? There was an emperor by the name of Constantine. He issued the following edict, and I quote, "Let all the judges and townspeople and the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun." And he spelled that S-U-N, not S-O-N, okay? Now, later on in the 4th century, 364, there was a council held at Laodicea, and it went even further. It said, quote, "that members of the church should not rest from work on the Sabbath day like Jews, but should labor on that day, preferring in honor the Lord's day." In other words, the Sabbath was changed. And it is significant that as of that moment, nobody pretended the gift of prophecy existed in the church anymore. Well, was the law of God and the Sabbath predicted to come back into the church after a long period in which there was a breach in the wall? Sure, let's turn back to Isaiah, shall we? And we will find that. By the way, folk, where will you find that in Isaiah? What chapter? What chapter in Isaiah will you find that? Real close. Scoot back eight of them. Isaiah 58, okay? Isaiah 58. Beginning here with verse 12. "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations." See, he's predicting that something will have to be rebuilt after it has long been forgotten. "So they'll raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in." Well, so far so good. We know there's a breach going to get fixed, but what is it? All I have to do is keep reading. Go on to verse 13. "If thou turn away thy foot from the" what? "Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee right upon the high places of the earth." Isaiah predicts a time in which the long-forgotten Sabbath will be rediscovered. Now, does it make sense to you that if that event were to take place, the gift of prophecy might come back? Is that a possibility? Now, let's go back, because our topic this weekend is rediscovering Adventism. Let's go back to the autumn of 1844. And on October 23, 1844, the day after the disappointment, a gloomy, miserable Wednesday, the handful of people who still believed that maybe there's something to all of this Adventism, are in a real problem. Most of the Adventists at that point just drift away from their former brethren and sisters, and a lot of them, in order to kind of get over the stigma of having bought into this disappointment, make a lot of fun of their former beliefs. I guess they figure the best way out of this is to laugh at yourself, and hopefully the neighbors will quit laughing a little sooner. Of the few that remain loyal to the Advent message, they split into two classes, basically two classes. The one class just couldn't give up on date setting. They had gotten such a high off of expecting Jesus to come when they programmed him to come, they couldn't turn loose of it, and they began setting more and more dates into the future. And of course, the devil loved it, because every time those dates came and went without Jesus coming, it further discredited the Advent message. There were, however, a second class of people who couldn't see that they had been wrong, except that they had somehow misunderstood the event. But the prophecies of Daniel, the Bible itself, they hung on to, just hung on to with dogged determination. Though they might not understand, yet they were assured that God had led them in their experience. They went back, they carefully reviewed their scriptural studies. They couldn't find a problem there. Now, up to the time of the great disappointment, Adventism had been united, very, very much united. When the disappointment came, they shattered. Now they were bewildered as they heard among their leaders a lot of discordant voices. They were confused. If ever a people needed an authoritative message from heaven, this is the time. They need a prophet to help bring order into what is a perplexing time for the Church of God. Now let's go to the month of December, 1844. What did Joel and what did Peter say? And upon my servants and my handmaidens will I pour out my spirit. It's a little group of young women that are praying down in an old house across the causeway there from Portland, out kind of in the southwestern part of Portland, Maine. And they're in an upstairs room, and the house still stands, by the way. And it is obvious to me the devil hates the place, because the ground floor is now a liquor bar. But the upstairs still is pretty much apparently the way it was. You can see the window of the room in which those women were gathered. And they were a non-denominational group of women. They had no Adventist church to belong to, per se. They were Methodist, they were Baptist, some were Presbyterian, some were Christian Connection, some were Congregationalist. The one thing that united them was their loyalty to the Word of God and their honesty of mind to accept whatever it offered them by way of truth. They lay their baggage at the door, they opened the Bible, and they were willing to accept truth. Well, while they're praying, looking for light, one of those women was a 17-year-old girl by the name of Ellen Harmon. And to her astonished mind, the curtain opens, and she is looking into what Einstein gropingly called the fourth dimension. I'm talking about a realm that is bigger than this world, that is as real as the world we touch and feel. The only problem is most of us cannot see it. We can't see it, folk, but we can sense it. You bet you can sense it. And the world events in today's troubled world, to me, reflect the force field of the energy that's going on out there behind that curtain. The Lord's getting ready to come, folk, and the earth is stirred by it. So the energy penetrates that veil, and we sense it in world affairs. Well, young Ellen had the privilege of seeing it. Her mind opened up, and she began to see something that she called a great controversy between Christ and Satan. And very, very soon, it became obvious that what was happening in her life could not be explained in ordinary human terms. One little story that I often tell is a story how early in her life, before her marriage to James, she was traveling one day in the Boston area. And the Adventist believers were very few, you know, in the early part of 45. And so they would call at each other's homes to stop and rest the horses and water them and rest a while and refresh themselves. And Ellen and the driver of the buggy were stopping at a home. And as they came in, they noticed that there was a little bit of tension. The owner of the home was expecting other company, two men by the name of Sargent and Robbins. Sargent and Robbins were also Adventists. They were believers, but they were very, very opposed to Ellen Harmon and these supposed visions that she was having. Well, Ellen went into another room to lie down and rest a little bit, and while she was resting, Sargent and Robbins arrived, and they no sooner got there than began to go into their just favorite subject, which was criticizing these visions that were being described by that young girl, Ellen Harmon. Well, Otis Nichols, whose house it was, said, "Well, gentlemen, you're in great good fortune because Ellen is in the other room. Why don't we discuss this right now?" They immediately discovered appointments elsewhere and fled. But before they left, Nichols said, "Look, we have to see this thing through to a conclusion. So next Sabbath, we expect for you to be at a certain point, and we will bring Ellen Harmon there, and we will discuss this and come to an agreement on it." Well, they agreed on a place and time, and that Sabbath, Ellen got into the wagon, and they were supposed to go, I think, north to Boston to this arranged meeting. Just as the team sort of began to pull the wagon out into the little dirt road, she said, stop the team, turn around, we're going south to Randolph." And the driver said, "Ellen, you can't mean it. If you don't go up there to Boston and meet these gentlemen, everybody will assume their criticisms are correct. You'll have no credibility. You have to make that appointment." Well, the driver of the wagon learned, as James would later learn, that Ellen could have a very strong will. And so they finally turned the team around and headed south to Randolph. The driver with just a sinking heart. They pulled up to a particular home there of an Advent believer, knocked on the door, and whom do you suppose they surprised in the living room? Sargent and Robbins. Now, it was under those circumstances where Ellen went into vision. Sargent and Robbins were absolutely mortified by it. First of all, they tried to sing. They sang every song they could think of, hoping to drown her out, because she's in vision and she's describing what she's seeing, and she's describing their particular fanaticism and the Lord's concern over it. When they went hoarse, they still weren't convinced, and so by this time, Ellen was prostrate on the floor, typical, of course, of biblical prophets, too. When the Holy Spirit invades you with that kind of power, typically, you ultimately lose your own physical strength. Daniel felt it. Others did. So they said, "Okay, there's a way to stop this woman. I'm going to take this great big Bible here," and they laid it on her chest. She can't go on babbling like this with the Word of God on her. They laid the Bible on her, whereupon Ellen got up. This time the Bible's out at length. And you folk, if you've been to the White Estate in Washington, have seen that big book. It's like Webster's Unabridged. And to hold it out there for 10 seconds is a challenge, guys. I don't care how well conditioned you are. She did it for something like an hour or two. Turning the pages, quoting scripture, never looking at the Bible, finger on the very text. Every text spoke to some species of Sargent and Robbins fanaticism. See, there's something happening here you cannot explain in ordinary human terms. Well, very soon the Lord gave her instructions that she needed to get this stuff reduced to writing, because only a few people could hear her speak, but once she got it in print, then an almost unlimited number of people could benefit from this. And her response was, "Lord, I don't know how to write. I'm 3 years of education. I'm not healthy. I don't even begin to know how to do this." You know what the Lord told her to do? At least according to her account. The Lord said, "Read, read, and keep reading." The very same advice I would give to any young writer. I've made my living for years working with words. I've written 8 books. I think maybe I know a little bit about how to do it. And I'll tell you, if some young person came to me and said, "I'd like to be a writer," that's exactly what I would tell them. Before you try to start creating something with language, go and see how it's done well by other writers. Read and keep reading. Well, all of that was well enough, but the Lord, according to Ellen White, also said, "I will show you where there is truth that you can use, and I will show you where there's error. My Holy Spirit will help you to take the truth, extract the truth, and leave the error behind." Now, she was so convinced of her deficit as a writer that even way back in 1894, when she had written major books that we still enjoy today, she once said this, "How inefficient I am, how incapable I am of expressing the things which burn in my soul in reference to the mission of Christ. I don't know how to speak or trace with pen the large subject of the atoning sacrifice. I am but a poor writer, and cannot with pen or voice express the great and deep mysteries of God. That's coming from a lady who wrote Desire of Ages. That's how she felt about herself. Now, in her library were a number of books by professional writers who had been trained for it, who had researched for it, who had turned out magnificent literary products on things like the life of Christ. And from time to time, as she would be writing a book, she would say, "That is true. I recognize what this person says is true. Let me use the language. It describes it better than I could do myself." And for that reason, she has been and will be in the future called a plagiarist. Now, I'm bringing this up not to go into a long analysis of the plagiarism issue, because I've done that before. I think American Cassette may have that tape. But I want to deal with it as we go through this topic, because, folk, you will be hearing this issue again. I understand that a gentleman out on the West Coast who has in prior years been critical of Ellen White is now publishing something else. And so you may be exposed to this, and if you are, at least you deserve to hear both sides of the issue. And so what I want to do is share with you very quickly the issue of this so-called plagiarism. Plagiarism does not exist if you are doing your own independent research, and if, as a result, you come up with something out of your own new creativity. I think that perhaps I can give you a little bit of help with the plagiarism issue, because back in law school, I was financially kind of broke and I needed money real bad, and there was a contest being promulgated by the American Society of Composers, Authors, and Publishers. And I entered the contest, frankly, because I desperately needed a new car. The old Buick I was driving was just a wreck. You had to shift the thing every time you came to a traffic signal. And there's nothing wrong with that, except the thing had an automatic transmission. So it was such a wreck, I was just in real need of something, some way to reliably get around. So I entered the contest, and by the good grace of God, I won the thing and won the prize, the cash prize. Well, in the course of doing that, I discovered then as later that the Lord has ways of directing your life that you don't really understand at the time. Because of all of the topics that I could have chosen, ASCAP gave me a whole list of topics to write. The one I chose to use at random, for no reason except that that's where my pencil point fell, was the one on fair use. Now, fair use describes when you can use somebody else's words and when you can't. Now, just within the last 3 or 4 weeks, you probably have heard in the news a Supreme Court decision came down on a parody of a song. I think Ray Orbison did a song years and years ago, and some newer rock group did it in a parody. There was a big lawsuit over it. And the Supreme Court decided the issue on the doctrine of fair use and said, in fact, that that parody was fair use of the product. Go ahead, guys, you can do that. You can do a parody and you can keep the money. That's the issue that was involved in Ellen White's work. And basically, fair use exists when you're doing your own research, when you go to a number of sources and do legitimate, broad-scope research. You take all that information, you put it together, and with your own mind, you come up with something even better than was there before. Now, let me give you an example of how Ellen White did that. In her library, there was a book by a man named John Harris. It was called The Great Teacher, and it was a life of Christ, and it was a lovely book. And she sometimes used phrases and ideas from his book. Let me read something to you from John Harris's book, and then I'll show you what Ellen White does with it, and you tell me whether she improved it. Okay? Here it is from John Harris. "He could have uttered a single sentence, which by furnishing a key to many a mystery and affording a glimpse of arcana before unknown, would have collected and concentrated around it the busy thoughts of each successive generation to the close of time." Now, if you understood that, you're doing better than I. That's Victorian prose. That's how they wrote back then. Would you like to hear what Ellen White did with that sentence? Here it comes. Fundamental to Christian education. "He could have opened mysteries which patriarchs and prophets desired to look into, which human curiosity has been impatiently desirous of understanding." That clearer? That's good writing. That is a fair use of John Harris's work. Back in 1845, right when Ellen White was beginning to get these visions and beginning to write, there was a Supreme Court copyright case that came down, decided by Justice Story. And in the case, we have a clear description of American copyright law right then, when she was doing what she's now accused of plagiarizing. Let me read to you from Justice Story's opinion. He says, the question is not whether the materials which are used are entirely new and have never been used before. The writer may have borrowed much of his material from others, but if they are combined in a different manner, if his plan and arrangement are real improvements on the existing modes, he is entitled to a copyright. In literature, there are few, if any, things which are strictly new and original. Every book in literature must necessarily borrow. The thoughts of every person are more or less a combination of what other men have thought and expressed, although they may be modified, exalted, or improved by his own genius or reflection. That was the law in 1845. That is not a bad statement of the law today. And with a statement like that on respect of the copyright issue, I would simply say the defense rests. There is no case. So along comes this thing called the gift of prophecy, and Ellen White chooses, as many Bible writers did, to use language sometimes used by other people. She chose to use Jesus' technique when, in giving the Lord's Prayer, Jesus used language already created by Rabbi Hillel. So, let's go to the close now. It is evident that through the gift of prophecy, the Lord showed a great deal of love for this church and a lot of protection for this church. And I want to tell you one story that illustrates that. Back in the 90s, when Elder Prescott was in our educational work, either still headmaster of Battle Creek College or possibly by this time at the General Conference. I've heard two versions and I'm not sure which is true. In any event, when he was in that position, a lady one day came into his office, beautifully groomed, wearing lovely, very, very stylish, tailored clothes, and she said, I would like to apply for a position with your college. I'd like to teach English for you. And her credentials were just impressive. Well, Prescott was very much inclined to give the lady a chance. She admitted she was not an Adventist, but she said, I believe that I can add something to your college. And by this time, already, our educators were getting real concerned about competing with the world and kind of getting those standards up a little bit. Nothing wrong with standards, but maybe competing with the world is not our strong suit. In any event, the lady came and went. Prescott said, I'll take it to committee. You come back in such and such a time, and we'll talk about it. Now, we leave Prescott right there in the middle of America. Now, let's go over to Australia, where Ellen White is, by this time, doing her work getting Avondale College started up, and it's a Friday afternoon. And she calls one of her little granddaughters over. The lady's name, their girl's name was Mabel. And she said, Mabel, I have a letter that has to go out on this afternoon's mail boat. It is absolutely essential that it leave Friday. We can't wait for it to be picked up on Monday. So you go down to the town and post it so I can get on the mail boat. Well, the little girl was quite a tomboy, apparently. She loved to ride horses, and there was a big, tough stallion by the name of Ray that she had always had a hankering to ride. And she would go from time to time to Sarah McIntyre, who was the housekeeper in the White household. She'd say, Sarah, I want to ride Ray. And Sarah McIntyre, who was sort of a rough, gruff drill sergeant of a lady, said, you're never going to get on that horse, child. It'll kill you. So the girl assumed she wasn't ever going to have that chance. Well, today she saw her golden moment. She went to Sarah. She said, Miss McIntyre, I have to ride Ray today because grandmother said this letter has to get to the mailboat and I will never get there in time unless I ride Ray. Well, what could Sarah do? You know, she pulled her horns in and let the girl ride. It's evident that she was a pretty good rider because she got there, got the letter mailed, and got back in one piece. Now let's go a couple of months hence, and we're back in Prescott's office. The lady has come back for her prearranged appointment. She is again beautifully groomed. She sits in front of Prescott's desk, and Prescott has a letter on his desk. He looks at the letter, and then he looks at her. Then he looks at the letter again. And he says essentially, who are you really? She says, well, I am who I pretend. Don't you have my resume? He says, no, ma'am. Who are you really? Because I have a letter here on my desk. It was written 2 months ago. It came from Australia. It has just arrived, and it describes what you're wearing. Whereupon the lady broke down, emotional. She said, all right, I'll tell you the truth. I am a Catholic, and I was sent to infiltrate your educational system. Wonderful thing that those threats are all in the past. Thank the Lord for that. The question comes to us, did Ellen White know what to take and what to leave behind? You know, we can prove that one way or the other in the clinical lab, because she also wrote about health. When in 1863 she had her big vision up at Otsego, Michigan, and for 2 hours absorbed the health message straight from the throne of God, you know what status American medical practice was in? I mean, they were still leeching people because they thought that too much blood produced the excess vitality that caused disease. Leeches were routinely applied. And little children who would get sick, the doctor would say, well, mother, the child's problem is too much vitality, but we can take care of that. We'll make it throw up. And they would mix up a terrible potion called antimonial wine, you know, pour into some alcohol and some nauseating poison. The little child would drink that. Within 3 minutes, everything from breakfast on back came back up. And, of course, today physicians know that's the quickest way in the world to lose a child. You get a child with their small body volume, their small body mass, vomiting, you lose enormous amounts of fluid, you lose electrolytes. Pretty soon, you've got a very sick human being. That's the way. That's when you start calling for IVs, you know, stat. Well, a lot of those little headstones you see out in those old Western cemeteries, you know, with a little lamb on top, come from children who were treated by doctors who were doing that kind of thing. In that era, what does Ellen White say? She talks about tobacco being an insidious and very malignant poison. She gives us rules of diet that will automatically get the cholesterol out of our systems and the saturated fat out of our diets. Will give us the fiber we need to lower cholesterol and to lower the risk of colon cancer. A little while back, the Saturday Evening Post put it this way. Probably no religious movement, ancient or modern, has put greater emphasis on diet and nutrition than the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Long before nutrition achieved the status of a full-fledged science, an extraordinary woman named Ellen White was instructing Seventh-day Adventists in the basic concepts of healthful living. Remarkable was her insistence on a well-balanced diet before the phrase was invented, her emphasis on natural foods, her denunciation of animal fat a century before cholesterol and polyunsaturated found their way into dictionaries. She was, in short, what people would call a natural food enthusiast, and the good effects of her evangelism have spread around the world. Maybe it's time to close. Let's do it with one elegantly simple text out of the Word of God. Surely, the Lord God will do nothing. Nothing, including probably the second coming, except He revealeth His secrets unto His servants, the prophets.
You've been listening to Attorney Lewis Walton, American Cassette Ministries guest speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1994, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by Attorney Walton or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, please call our toll-free order line 1-800-233-4450. Thank you for ordering American Cassette Ministry cassettes. Your prayers and continued financial support are extremely important, and together, we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.